We're doing a series called Jesus' Words. It is called Christianity on that evening before he died. And we're looking this morning at Jesus' training. Jesus' training. One question that might interest you is, how did Jesus disciple his own disciples? Well, Alexander Balmain Bruce, professor of theology in Glasgow, asked that question more than a century ago, and he wrote a book in 1898 called The Training of the Twelve, A.B. Bruce, in which he examined how Jesus went about training his disciples. Well, if you want to know how Jesus trained his disciples, you could read Bruce's book. It's only 445 pages. Or you could read the Gospels for yourself and examine what Jesus did. Or you could just come here and listen to the next couple of messages. Analysis of the Gospels and the reading of Christian books on Christian growth, including Bruce's book on the training of the 12, leads to a very simple outline. What Jesus did with his disciples was not complicated. We really do need to know how Jesus went about discipleship, for in starting a church, we're not going to find a better model than the model for discipleship than that of the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples had been learning from the Lord for 3.5 years when it came to that night, that night before he was to die. On that evening, Jesus makes reference to what they had been learning over those years. So I'm going to read these verses again a bit at a time, just filling in the details. We'll start at chapter 13 and verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Supper being started, the devil already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things to his hand and that he had come from God and was going to God. Now, John sets the scene. All this has happened, and then there seems to be a pause. From that next verse, John tells us about Jesus' humble service. And we've got to underline this humble service because that is core Christianity. But before we read the next verse, verse 4, we need to understand that Luke is also recording that night. And what Luke recorded actually explains what was going on before Jesus stood up to wash the disciples' feet. Luke 22 and verse 24 says, "Now there was a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." That happened at this moment. And we say, what again? Because this had happened a number of times with the disciples previously. In contrast to the selfish ambition of the disciples was the humble service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a contrast that was. So, understanding that there'd been an argument amongst them, we read from verse 4. He rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" Now that he has once again shown them what humble service looks like, he begins to reinforce what he has been teaching the disciples for 3.5 years. And so he says in verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am." You can underline those two words there, teacher and Lord. Verse 14 continues, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. In other words, Jesus, as the greatest teacher the world has known, washed disciples' feet. Jesus, who is Lord of all, Lord of glory, washed the disciples' feet. Three different roles: teacher, Lord, and servant. Can you see those three roles there as Jesus does that that evening? Luke records Christ's words at this point. Christ is talking about lordship when he says in Luke 22 and verse 25, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves." That summarizes what he's saying. He who governs should be as he who serves. For who is greater? This is who is greater in terms of the world's thinking. Who is greater, he who sits at table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at table? And Christ reverses that and says, "Yet I am among you as one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow on you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." We'll have to come back to what Christ says about the kingdom some other time. But his major point there is Christians in leadership must, first of all, be servants. John records the rest of Christ's teaching from verse 15 onwards. "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him." Dear men, Christ is saying, talking to his disciples that evening, please put your lives into perspective. You are above everything else, and I'm speaking to me first, you are above everything else a servant. So in this passage, there are three roles in the Christian life: Christian growth, Christian leadership and training. Number one, servant. Number two, teacher. And number three, Lord. Now, we don't have have lords in Christianity, but we do have overseers. The equivalent to Jesus' lordship would be an overseer. An overseer will also be a teacher, and normally a teacher, and also, first of all, and most importantly, a servant. Those three roles are mentioned on that night, reinforcing 3.5 years of teaching. So we need to go back over those 3 years this morning and understand those three roles in Christian training, what Christ did. So this morning, godly service, and next time, godly teaching and godly oversight. The first role to develop in Christian training is godly service. And there are three aspects of godly service for us to consider. The first aspect of godly service for us to consider is salvation. The first aspect is salvation. Before you can be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to be saved. One uncle, Uncle Ellis, Nolan's uncle, asked me one time mockingly, "Saved from what?" He was a man who was churched, but he was a man who didn't know the Lord himself. He didn't understand the danger that he was personally in. He didn't understand what his end would be. We're all on a spiritual journey, and there is a gate everyone on planet Earth must pass through if they are to be saved. Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many go by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." If you haven't been through that narrow gate, Jesus says in those verses there, your end is destruction. The broad way, the gate that leads to destruction. He calls it destruction here. Other places he calls it the fire that is never quenched. You must pass through the narrow gate. It is called the narrow gate because there is only one way. If you just look over a page in your Bibles to John 14 and verse 6, on the same night he teaches his disciples, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the gate. He is the only gate. You want to be saved from the lake of fire? Jesus is the only way. You say, well, that's pretty narrow. Aren't Christians pretty narrow? Yes, because Jesus was narrow. I want you to understand this. Truth is narrow. 2 plus 2 is still 4. It's not 3. It's not 5. And kids, 2 plus 2 is not 22. Truth is narrow. And Jesus is the only way to be saved. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Saved from that lake of fire, saved from our sin. May I ask this morning, dear friend, are you saved? Children, adults, have you been through that narrow gate? If you want to know more, I'd be glad to chat. But that's all I'm going to say about salvation this morning, because the second aspect of godly service for us to consider is sanctification. First salvation, then sanctification. If salvation is the narrow gate, sanctification is the difficult way. Now, sanctification is just a fancy word for becoming like Jesus. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3 says, oops. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3 says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Simple goal, but very difficult to work out in our daily lives. It's that difficult that Paul likens sanctification to the training of an Olympian. Diet, exercise, weights, daily training, self-discipline. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it, obtain the prize. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate. That means discipline, self-discipline, self-control in all things. The verse goes on to say, now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable. Yeah, well, back then it was a wreath. Today it's a gold medal at the Olympics. But you know, even gold is going to be dissolved in fervent heat at the end of the age. It's an imperishable crown. We strive for an imperishable crown. That same passage continues in verse 26. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, not haphazardly. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. It takes strenuous training to become like the Lord Jesus Christ. And it takes strenuous training because it's all out warfare. Galatians 5 and verse 16 talks about the warfare. I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust or the strong desires of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. You know this, don't you? You know what's right to do and you struggle to do it. Different things. I might have struggle in one area, you might struggle in another area. But the flesh and the spirit, they conflict. It's war in our souls. But Paul sets out the way of training of disciples in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So it begins with the Bible. It says in verse 16, all scripture. It ends with Christ's likeness. Verse 17 says that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And the process that begins with the Bible and ends with Christ-likeness, Paul describes as doctrine, which is truth, reproof, which the Bible tells us when we get things wrong, correction, tells us how to get things right again in our lives, and instruction in righteousness, how to keep going the right way. So it starts with the Bible, but it also depends on the Spirit of God. We cannot live the Bible without the Spirit of God. So Peter mentions in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2 that those chosen by God are chosen in sanctification of the Spirit. That means the Spirit has set that person apart to belong to the Lord, and then he has set them apart to become like the Lord in sanctification. So then, as we consider the ministry of the Word of God in our lives, as we consider the ministry of the Spirit of God in our lives, those two must be together. There is an application to us. If we would be godly servants, our attitude must be, Lord, show me anything you want today, and with your help I'll do it. Show me anything that you want today, and with your help I will do it. What a great attitude. What a humble, submissive servant of our Lord Jesus. Now, we've gone through a bit of a survey of the New Testament, but I said, how did Jesus go about training his disciples? Jesus summarized all this with a simple hear and do. Hear and do. Jesus ends the greatest sermon, Sermon on the Mount ever preached, with Matthew 7 and verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. And you know that he's going to go on to say more. But here is the hear and here is the do. It's not enough to hear a sermon. We must actually live the sermon. It's not enough to read your Bible in the morning. We must live out what we read in our Bible. So it's hear and do. So let's read that passage in full. Matthew 7:24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. How foolish is that? All those who heard the Sermon on the Mount, they're on the Mount that day, all those people there heard what Jesus had to say. Some of them heard and went away and did it. Some of them heard and went away and failed to do it. Those who did it, Jesus called wise. Those who failed to do it, Jesus called foolish. It's basic core Christianity. You want another example of hear and do? Luke chapter 8 and verse 19. Then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, your mother and brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Again, he emphasizes hear and do. But remember, we won't be able to do what Christ asked us to do without dependence on him, without dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Jesus taught this kind of dependence right throughout his ministry. He continued to teach it that night before he died, but right through those 3.5 years. Remember his words to the woman at the well? John chapter 4 and verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. So let me just pause there and say, Christ alone satisfies. Whatever you have looked for in life, hobby, sport, entertainment, to satisfy your life, it is a broken system. It will not satisfy. Only Christ will satisfy your life. Praise God. But that's not all, because Jesus goes on to say, and the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So he will quench our thirst, he will satisfy our lives, and then there will be an outflow from our lives as we seek to serve him. That's what he will do. So it's hear and do, but that takes a dependence on Christ. Also, Jesus taught that we need him for everything with these words. He taught this lots of times through his ministry. John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Again, he quenches all our desires. He satisfies our needs. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. Oh, that I forgot to announce. That was 56 and 57 in the same chapter. Later, crucifixion eve, he reinforced that teaching of abiding, drinking from Christ, feeding on Christ, eating his flesh, drinking his blood. They are all pictures of drawing from Christ. And he reinforced this teaching of abiding with these words in John 15 and verse 4. This is the same night he says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So we need that humble dependence, that drawing on Christ, if we're going to bear fruit, if we're going to be like him in character and like him in humble service. Humility is the core Christian virtue in Christian fruit. That applies to character and it applies to service. And this is exactly what Jesus is teaching again that night with washing the disciples' feet. Jesus repeated that night what he had been teaching for 3.5 years. So listen again to John 13 and verse 12. Just what Jesus said. Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. And verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. If you've heard, do. He gave them an example again that night of what the Christian life should be like. Hear and do. And we need the Lord Jesus to live that. Now, if we fail to hear and do, remember that Jesus calls that foolish and we make a wreck of our lives. We read that verse in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 27. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. That's about three different illustrations of Jesus telling us simply, hear, listen, and then do it. Another illustration that Jesus used to illustrate hear and do is the parable of the soils. You might know it as the parable of the sower. There are four soils. Remember, the sower broadcasts the seed and it falls on different places. The four soils are the wayside, also the path or the track. The second is the rock. The third is the thorny ground. And the last is the good ground. The four soils represent four groups of people. All four soils hear the word of God. All four. There is only one soil, however, that hears and does. So let's just briefly go through Luke chapter 8, and we'll start at verse 11. Now, the parable is this. The seed that is being broadcast is the word of God. Those by the wayside, the track, the path, are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Some people hear the gospel, and the first time they hear it, that's rubbish. Don't believe that stuff. They're fools who believe that. And the devil snatches away the truth from their hearts. The next soil is in verse 13. But the ones on the rock are those, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation or trial, fall away. That could also be translated trial. So they believe, they go, oh wow, I can have eternal life. I just need to trust Christ as my Saviour. This is wonderful. And they expect everything to be better from there. But then trials come and they go, would a loving God allow this? What's he doing? And they fall away. The third soil is in verse 14. Now, the ones that fell among the thorns are those when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. Others hear, but the apparently good things of their life distract them from what they should do. Molly and I were having breakfast this morning, the motel we were staying. A couple came in. They reintroduced ourselves. They understood I would be coming and preaching at a church today. And they said, oh, we used to go to church. I said, well, did you get hurt in church? Because obviously they won't anymore. And they said, no, we just had a business and we're working and we couldn't get to church Sundays. The good things of life distracted them. They didn't fall away. They drifted away. And there was no fruit to maturity. So the last group is in verse 15. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word, with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. They hear, they keep. In other words, they keep doing what they've heard. So this parable, by the way, also mentions that there are two tests that come in life. Two tests. The things that are good and the things that are bad. The things that are bad can stumble us. The things that are good can distract us. And so we don't go on to maturity. And so that brings us to the third aspect of godly service to consider, and that is testing. We see it in that parable, and we see it right throughout the Lord's ministry, testing. So sanctification is simply hear and do. That's all Jesus taught. And now he tests his disciples. What Jesus wanted to see from the testing of his disciples is trust. He wanted faith that he would provide for them. He wanted faith that he would protect them. And so the attitude here is slightly different. Remember the attitude I suggested for hear and do is, Lord, show me anything that you want, and with your help today, I will do it. The attitude, as far as the testing is concerned, is no matter what you bring my way, Lord, I'm going to trust you in. Two examples. Both occur at the beginning of Jesus' third year of ministry. So Jesus has been teaching his disciples for 2.5 years at this stage, and it's time for the test. He'd be testing them all the way through, by the way, to there, but this is a big test. Both occur at the beginning of Jesus' third year of ministry. They should have learned, but they hadn't. But we shouldn't be surprised at that. Don't we need to keep going through the same things and learning the same lessons over and over again in our lives? The first test was the feeding of the 5,000. Matthew 14 and verse 16 summarizes. It says, "But Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." But John chapter 6 and verse 5 gives us much more detail. Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" That's a test. But he's... But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. That's almost a year's wages. That's not enough to feed them all, says Philip. So Philip, representing all of us, failed the test. By now, Philip should have realized Jesus is God in the flesh. He will supply all my needs according to his riches in glory. He should have known that. Philip could have said, Lord, I know you well, so I'm going to trust you. And if you show me something to do, I will do it. But you know how to feed these people. I'm going to trust you in it. By the way, John 6 and verse 8 also records, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. Here's the answer. And then he says, but what are they among so many? He almost passed, but he failed the test. All Jesus wanted them to say was, Lord, you can do all things. You know how to feed these people. But were his disciples still doubting as he, like, if you think about 5 loaves and 2 small fish, that's less than, well, that's about a sixth of a fish each, if he divides it between his 12 disciples. It's less than a half a loaf of bread each, whatever those loaves look like. It wasn't much. Maybe it multiplied even as Jesus passed it to the disciples, but maybe not, and they're looking in their little satchel and going, "You're kidding." He sat them down in groups of 50. They come to the first 50 and they look what they've got in their satchel. I don't know that it happened that way, but it may have. Were they still doubting? What they needed to learn was God can provide. God can provide. They failed the test. But did they learn? Did they confess, "I failed, Lord, but I'll never doubt you again"? Well, if they did, they immediately failed a second time. Just like us, eh? Mark chapter 6 and verse 45, it's the same passage, just 4 verses further on. It says, "Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away." And you might know he went up on the mountain to pray. But do you know what happened? The Lord allowed them to go into a windstorm, and the wind was contrary. It was splashing over the boat. They'd just seen him provide, but would he protect? Well, they'd seen him in other storms, and they'd come through other storms with him. But that night, he came walking on the water. Mark 6 and verse 50 says, "For they all saw him and were troubled, but immediately he talked with them and said to them, 'Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid.'" And Matthew 14:28 continues, "And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' So he said, 'Come.' And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus." Please note, none of the other disciples asked if they could go to him on the water. None of the other disciples walked on the water, did they? So it's not only Jesus who walked on the water, Peter also did that. They failed, but Peter, again, almost passed the test. But he too failed when it got hard. Matthew 14 and verse 30 says, "But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?'" Excuse me, Lord, he just walked on the water, and you say to him, "Are you of little faith?" My faith is less than Peter's. I think I would have stayed in the boat, wouldn't you? And yet he says to Peter, "You of little faith." Where does that put my faith? I don't think it's too good. The Lord does protect. The Lord does provide. Do you trust Christ's provision? Do you trust Christ's protection? Dear brothers and sister, you will be tested. It is a test. Faith is needed in a servant, and obedience is needed in a servant. These things are basic Christianity for the servant. When the testing comes, we'll likely fail. But Lord willing, we'll grow through the test. Crucifixion Eve was yet another test. The disciples were arguing about who was the greatest. What they should have been arguing about, who gets the towel, who gets the basin. They should have been competing with each other to serve. That revealed their selfish ambition, their selfishness and their pride. Jesus modelled humble, godly service. Then he said in John 13 and verse 12, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, if you've heard these things, if you've seen these things, blessed are you if you do them." If you know, then do and keep doing. Okay, a lot of biblical examples there, so let's start to apply this to our lives. If we would be humble, godly servants, we need to crucify pride in our lives. Any thought that that task is not worthy of me, I'm too great, or something is below me, needs to be crucified. We need to die that. If we would be humble, godly servants, we need both dependence on the Lord Jesus, I need you for everything, and discipline to live the Christian life. If we would be humble, godly servants, we need to be prepared to get out of our comfort zones. Already, some of us may be falling into regular roles, and that's not a bad thing, but we should be willing to do anything that the Lord says. The attitude, remember, Lord, what do you want me to do? With your help, I will do it today. There was a time when I assisted on various surgical procedures. My job was to be involved in the surgery, to be watching what the surgeon was doing and anticipating what was coming next. It might be holding a retractor. It might be passing an instrument. It might be to clear the blood out of the field so the surgeon could actually see what he was operating on. So the attitude here is, what do I need to do? So I watch, anticipate and act. For us in the Christian life, it is, Lord, what do you want me to do today? We watch, we anticipate, and we act. Now, I want to thank you. Some people have come early to help set up. I want to thank you. Other people have stayed late to help pack up and clean up. Other people are good at seeing someone standing alone, and they go up and talk to them. I've seen that dynamic happening this morning. Most of you generously bring something that can be shared at lunch. Others might correct a wrong idea because we get in conversations at lunchtime, and iron sharpens iron, right? We want to help each other to know the truth of God's word. Or someone gives comfort to someone who's hurting. All this is lovely service to the Lord Jesus, whether it's stacking a chair or talking the truth in love to someone. It is lovely service, and we need to rely on Christ. Now, we're here only once a month at this stage. I really want to be here more. I'm asking the Lord for that to happen. But because we're only here once a month, I want to kind of increase connectiveness between our people. Phone numbers and emails are important so that we can care for one another and help each other when there's a need. I want to know if you have a need. And that should be an attitude between us all. What is your need? Can I help with anything? It's loving one another and it's serving one another. Don't let Western privacy get in the way of obeying the one another commands of Scripture. Watch. Lord, what do you want me to do today? Watch. Anticipate and act. By the way, the anticipation of needs should be practiced in your home with members of your household. How many wives wish their husband or their children would get off their bottoms and help? Watch, anticipate, act. Nothing is beneath us, kids. Nothing is beneath us, men. We are to be servants in the church and in the home. So it is hear and do, hear and keep doing. We know that we're to be witnesses, and then the Holy Spirit prompts us, speak to this particular person. Hear and do. Make a phone call. We know that we're to care for one another. Make that phone call that the Spirit prompts you to do. Hear and do. We know that people hurt. Drop off something to someone who's hurting as the Spirit of God prompts you. Be patient. Be kind. Hear and do. No matter what Christ says in his word, hear and do it. Lean on him. You need him to help you keep serving. And keep serving, keep blessing, even when someone you have helped turns on you. We're to love even our enemies. And you're going to be tested in regard to your Christian circuits. You'll feel that you can't. You can't go on. You can't find victory. Oh, I can't speak to that person. You'll have to trust him for his provision of finances, provision of strength, provision of wisdom trust him to provide. And you'll be tested in regard to his protection. You may feel vulnerable. You may feel anxious. You may be in fear as the disciples were in that boat. Trust him in the storm. Know his provision for the 5,000 and know his protection in the windstorm. Trust him. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. Hear and do in all dependence. He is a faithful, loving, wise Heavenly Father. Now, as I end today, I want to tell you about the Akka people. A-H-K-A, Akka. They're a tribal group in North Thailand. They're spirit worshippers. North Thailand that meets with Myanmar, China, Vietnam and Laos. They're across all those areas. Missionaries have been working amongst them, and the book I was reading called Without a Gate tells of the overseas missionary fellowship work between the 1950s and 1970s. Perhaps the hero of the book is an Akka man called Aitha. He was married to an Akka lady, a Pa. They were some of the first saved in their area. And once they were saved, they were tossed out of their village because the people were afraid that the spirits would be angry with them, and they were tossed out of their village. Fortunately, there were some other Akka Christians who got saved, and they had to form a Jesus village. To survive, they needed to depend on each other, and so they formed a Jesus village. Peter and Jean were the missionaries in that village. One cold, misty morning before Christmas, Aitsar came out of his home to see why the dogs were barking. And up the hill, he saw a blind, pregnant Akka lady. The men soon learned that she came from a distant village where the boys had hurt her for fun. They were desperately sorry for her as she pleaded for refuge, but they felt they had to turn her away. So they did. Back home, Aitsar had to face a very upset wife. "We didn't know what else to do," he told her. "It's best if we don't get involved, because no one here can marry her." All the men were married. And that's why they turned her out of her village. No one wanted to marry her, apparently. "The village elders are supposed to find someone willing to be her husband if she gets pregnant while she's unmarried. Well, they'll pay." How could they turn loose a blind girl like that just as if she's an animal? "Because they're afraid of the spirits," said her husband gently. "It's a taboo to give birth to a baby if the mother's unmarried." "Why couldn't we have helped her?" went on his wife, watching the blind girl picking her way back down the hill. "If we let her stay here, there's no one to support her. And everyone will think that the new Christians, it's a small village of just a few Christians, are using her as a prostitute." What kind of witness would that be for a new Jesus village? Said Aitsar with a worried frown. "It wouldn't be right to do that when our village is so small." "What we've done doesn't feel right to me," exclaimed Arpe. "What about the story of the Good Samaritan that we heard last Sunday? I feel just like the priest and the Levite who passed by on the other side. And I know Peter and Jean are very sad that we decided to turn her away." God's book does teach us to be kind and to helpless people and to outcasts, agreed Aitsar. "It's just so difficult with a girl like that." "Maybe we should pray about it," continued his wife. "My heart doesn't feel at peace about what we have done. I'll go and talk to Jean about it." And so she did. If you make a mistake and do something wrong, is it possible for the Lord Jesus to somehow make it right again? She asked Jean. "Suppose you tell me what you have in mind," answered Jean cautiously. "I've been thinking about the Good Samaritan's story," replied the young mother. I feel as if we haven't done God's will in banishing a blind, pregnant girl to the forest alone. "Yeah, Peter and I are very sad that you couldn't allow her to remain here at least until our baby was born. We felt it'd be better to help her with the birth and trust the Lord to show us what to do next." "Then perhaps we should just tell our Father in heaven." that we made a mistake, said Arpe. I suppose he could even send her back again if we explained we're sorry and asked for forgiveness for doing it all wrong. It's not as if she'd eat much rice. At sunset, the girl returned. She stumbled up the slope into the village, face scratched by overhanging bamboo branches, weeping with hunger and exhaustion. I just want to lie down and die, she mumbled piteously, as the women out to help her in Asar's home. A sense of glad relief filled Arpe's heart as they put a plate of steaming rice in front of their visitor. Within an hour or two, the blind and desperate girl became a new friend who was only too willing to huddle by the welcoming fire and listen to Arse and Arpa share their own experiences when they were put out of their village for becoming a Christian. Do I have to go away tomorrow? She asked timidly. Everyone's agreed that you should eat rice with us, said Arpe. The girl stayed. The baby was born. On the day of the birth, we read, so what happened after the baby was born, asked Asar, catching up on the news of the day as he ate his evening rice. I took the hot water down to Jean soon after I heard the baby's first cry, replied his wife. I like watching the way Jean bathes the newborn infants. I stayed to see if I could help, and when the new mother and baby girl were settled and comfortable, we wanted to pray with them. It was the first time I heard Buja pray aloud, and she talked just as easily and freely as she's thanking someone right there. She said, Our Father God, there's no one around to hear my prayer except you. There's only this blind girl who knows nothing about praying yet, and Jean, who doesn't always get the Arka words right. So today it's me who is talking to you, and we want to thank you for giving us the baby safely. Bless this blind mother and guide about where she should live and provide for them. Please teach them about Jesus. Amen. Now, if brand new Arca Christians can get it right by listening to the word and being prompted by the Spirit, can't we? To be a servant, it's simple. We hear and we do. That's the training of the 12 and every Christian since, the training of us for godly service. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and we're amazed at the simplicity of what Jesus did with his disciples. We know so much of your word, dear Heavenly Father, but we only live a portion of it. Help us to hear and to do. And Lord, I know I can't. I know I need to depend on you. I know I need you for everything. But I know you're good and wise and loving, and I can trust you with whatever circumstances I find myself in. I bless you, Lord. Thank you for coming. Thank you for showing us the way. Thank you for your teaching. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.